Good morning. Go ahead and get started now. Welcome to week two of our study of Roman Catholic doctrine. Last week we talked about the Roman Catholic doctrine of revelation, and today we'll talk about the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church. Next week we'll talk about salvation, which I believe where some of the most sharp distinctions can be drawn. And then the final week we'll talk about the sacraments. But let's begin today with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your church. And we ask that this morning as we gather together to consider these matters, you would give us clarity of thought, give us a submission to your holy word, that we may understand more fully what you have revealed concerning your church, what its nature is, how it is to operate, how it's to be governed, and how we can better understand those who hold to different positions and sharpen our own convictions in the process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, Francis Beckwith, who is a Christian scholar who focuses on matters of ethics and legal issues, sent shockwaves through the evangelical world by announcing he had converted to Roman Catholicism. Actually, better to say, he had returned to Roman Catholicism because he had been born and raised a Roman Catholic. But at the time, he was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is a major academic organization that a number of us here participate in. And as a result of the turmoil that was stirred up over that, he thought it was a wise decision. I think it was a wise decision for him to step down from that position. And so, as far as I know, he's the only ETS president to resign in the midst of his ongoing term. He's still a member, as far as I know, of the Evangelical Theological Society, but he did step down because of his return to the Roman Catholic Church. And his story is one particularly spectacular one of an evangelical converting to Roman Catholicism, but it's not a very rare story. I mean, it happens more often than you would think. What is it, do you think, that attracts evangelicals in particular to the Roman Catholic Church?
Unity.
Okay. You've got one institution that says we are one church. We have been since the beginning. You could debate that a little bit because the Roman Catholic Church is itself a split from the Eastern Orthodox, and so there has been disunity in there in it as well. But it has a greater demonstrable unity than evangelicals do. What else?
There's a perceived weightiness to the Roman Catholic Church absent in so much of evangelicalism.
That's a good word, weightiness, perceived weightiness. There seems to be a link to the past. There are deep roots in tradition. And in evangelicalism, unfortunately, you have all too often a lot of cotton candy silliness, is what I'd like to call it. Anything the world does, evangelicals can find a way to do it worse and to make it the only thing they do. We are just so, as evangelicals, captured by the spirit of the age. And so a number of evangelical believers thinking, well, I really know there's something more to the faith than this. When they start hearing about the Roman Catholic way of worship and the way that they do things and how they really don't care what the world is doing much of the time. They just keep doing their ancient traditions, doing their thing. Now, they've changed with the times as well, but not in the most demonstrable ways that evangelicals have. There's an attraction to that weightiness, I think, is a very good word. Well, today we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the church among Roman Catholics and compare it to the Protestant view. Unfortunately, evangelicals, when I speak of evangelicals, by the way, I'm speaking of a movement that's of which we are largely a part of it, and it's a movement that is rooted in revivals that took place in the 1730s in England and then here in America, and it's a kind of a revivalist movement that has persisted since that time. There's a rich heritage to evangelicalism, but there's also a lot of things to critique and question, and one of those things is that evangelicals have not had much of a doctrine of the church. They have not had a very strong view of what the church is. And that one of the reasons for that is because when evangelicalism started, the revivalist movement started in Britain and in America, the established churches really, for the most part, didn't want anything to do with it. And so it kind of started as an outside-the-church revival movement. And it's persisted in a number of different ways in what we call parachurch ministries. Those are ministries that are outside the church. So evangelicalism, unfortunately, has not had a strong doctrine of the church, but Baptists have. If you go back before the start of evangelicalism to the 1600s, the rise of the Baptist church in England, you have a very strong sense of what the church is. And so there's a very rich heritage that we in particular as Baptists have to draw on as we look back on the doctrine of the church. So you'll see on your handout, there's a comparison about the authority and nature of the church between the Roman Catholic view and the Protestant view. But then when we talk about the government of the church, we're not going to be comparing Roman Catholic with Protestant because there is no single Protestant view, but rather with a particularly Baptist view of what that is. And again, our goal here is to understand what others believe, what Roman Catholics believe, understand them on their own terms, and be able to strengthen then our own convictions of what we believe. I was having a conversation with Ray last week, and he mentioned something about how one reason why the Roman Catholic Church may be so attractive to evangelicals is because they've misunderstood Roman Catholics all their lives. They've only heard them demonized and misrepresented. And then the moment you meet a Roman Catholic who doesn't have horns, he said, you feel drawn to them. You feel, wait, what's going on? This may not be what I've always thought it was. And as a result, there's a lot greater attraction if you don't understand it going in. So I think if we understand their position on their own terms, it will help us better to sharpen in our own convictions about where we disagree. But also help correct us in some ways as well. So the two issues we're going to look at, I've tied together, first of all, the authority and the nature of the church under heading number one, and then we'll look at the government of the church under heading number two. So first of all, the authority and the nature of the church. I want to say first that that functionally, the Roman Catholic Church, for a Roman Catholic believer, is the highest authority on earth. Now, when I say the Roman Catholic Church, I don't really mean the people. I mean the magisterium, which would be the bishops and the pope. And when I say the magisterium, I don't really mean the bishops, I mean the pope. Because it really does all come down to the pope. But he and the bishops, as the representatives of the church, they constitute the highest authority on earth. The church is even higher than the authority of Scripture, functionally. Here is how I would explain that. First, they would say that the church existed before the Bible. They'd say the church existed without the Scripture. Second, the church determined the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, that is. The church existed before the New Testament was written. The church is the one who determined these are the books that belong to the New Testament. Third, the church delivers the Word of God through its oral tradition. And then fourth, the church gives the authoritative interpretation of Scripture because the Scripture itself is unclear. So in all these ways, Roman Catholics would say that the church has an authority and a functional authority that is above Scripture. Not that they are literally above Scripture, but they function in a way that puts them above Scripture, I believe. That the church existed before the Scripture. The church determined the canon of Scripture. It delivers the Word of God through its oral tradition, and it has its authoritative interpretation of the Scripture. Now, I would respond to each of these points by saying, first, The church never existed without the Scripture. The church from its earliest days had the Old Testament Scriptures. And even though the New Testament had not been written during the earliest days of the church definitely had the spoken word of the gospel, even if it did not have the written word of the gospel. So prior to the writing of the Scripture, they still had the content of the New Testament, without which the church could not exist. Second, there's a very helpful distinction that James White gives in his book, Scripture Alone is what it's called, Scripture Alone, if you want to check that out. He argues there that the church did not determine the canon of Scripture. This is a typical Protestant argument, but he gives it in a particularly clear way. The church did not determine the canon of Scripture. The church did not say, okay, this is the Word of God and this is not, this book belongs in, this belongs not. I mean, the church did that, but that by doing so, they did not give authority to the New Testament books. Rather, what they did was recognize the authority that was already there, given by God. And so in order to make this clear, White distinguishes between what he calls Canon 1 and Canon 2. A canon, by the way, is a word that means rule or standard, and it refers to the authoritative lists of books. Well, Canon 1, White says, refers to the books of the New Testament known to God as His own Word as soon as they were written. So as soon as the last book of the New Testament was written, even though the church had not universally recognized all the books of the New Testament, as soon as the last book of the New Testament was written, God knew what the canon was. God had determined it. And then Canon 2 would be the church's recognition over time of what God had given as the canon. And so the Protestant view has always been that the church does not determine what God's Word is. The church recognizes God's Word. It recognizes the authority inherent in it. And then regarding the third point, where we talked about that last week, where it said the church delivers the Word of God through oral tradition, we, of course, disagree with that. We would say that Scripture must be the judge of all tradition. We talked about that from Mark 7. And then on the fourth point, the church gives the authoritative interpretation of Scripture. The reason for that, as we talked about last week, is because they believe the Scripture is obscure and in need of an authoritative interpretation. And the Protestant response is, no, the Scripture is clear and is given to the church to be understood. Question, Nathan? Yes, I mean, we would. We would say God knew the canon from eternity. But as far as it being in existence, when it was in existence, it was already canon according to God's mind. But then it took the church more time to come to grips with that and recognize that. Yeah, I didn't mean to suggest God didn't know beforehand. If anybody thought that's what I meant, that is not what I meant. So that would be the first point under the authority and nature of the church. The Roman Catholic Church is the highest authority on earth, whereas the Protestant view would say that Scripture has supreme authority over all human teachings and institutions, and thus the church must constantly reform itself by Scripture. And that's a famous Reformation slogan, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming under the authority of the Scripture. So as new light comes, as new understanding comes into the Scripture, as the church continually progresses, we gain more and more understanding of how we are to live in conformity with the Scripture. And then a second point under the authority and nature of the church, the Roman Catholic view is that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church. Listen to what it says from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The sole church of Christ is that which our Savior, after His resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and the other apostles to extend and rule it. This church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Now, a key idea for us to understand, I told Lee I wasn't going to use the marker, but I'm going to see if it works. Key idea for us to understand regarding the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church, and really our own doctrine as well, is this word apostolicity. Ever since the Nicene Creed, the church has confessed four major attributes of the church. There are several articles to the Nicene Creed. There's an article on God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and then the church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So the church is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, it is apostolic. Now, by the way, when they say Catholic there, this was written long before there was such a thing as Roman Catholic. So Catholic in the Nicene Creed simply means universal, means it's not limited to any one locale or one area, one people group. It's the universal church. Well, apostolic is the fourth attribute in there. So the church's apostolicity has always been confessed as an essential attribute of what the church is. Apostolicity, that means it's somehow connected to the apostles. Well, according to the Roman Catholic view, the way that it is connected to the apostles is through what is called apostolic succession. And what that means is the apostles have some kind of physical line of successors who exist down to the present day in the Pope and the bishops. So if you were able to trace the line of ordination from this bishop, you could eventually trace it all the way back, in theory, to the apostles. That's their understanding of apostolic succession. Without that, you have no church. So that's their understanding of how the church is apostolic, or its apostolicity. Now, you can imagine that during the Reformation, for example, Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, refused to recant of his teachings regarding the Scripture and the Gospel and so many aspects of Christian teaching, he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He did not originally intend to be put outside the church. He wanted to reform it from within, but he was kicked out. And so he's leading a church now that is no longer in fellowship with Rome. So he and other Protestants who are in that situation, they have to put forth some kind of an argument as to how are we representative of the true church if we are outside of the church that claims that it is in line of apostolic succession, that it can be traced all the way back to the apostles. And so the answer that the reformers gave is that the church is not defined by some kind of physical succession from the apostles down to the bishops of the present day. Rather, the church is defined by two marks. One is the right preaching of the Word of God, and the other would be the right administration of the sacraments. So if a body is doing these two things, and oftentimes, sometimes there's a third mark that's brought up, but you could tie that really to the sacraments, but that's a proper discipline of the church. And I believe if you're administering the sacraments rightly, then you are thereby default disciplining correctly as well. So these two marks of the church were brought forth as by the reformers to say, this is what defines who God's people are. It's not that you have to have a trace of physical line of succession from the apostles, but it's rather being faithful to the teaching of the apostles as it's given in the New Testament. And that is, I believe, the true understanding of apostolicity. We are an apostolic church if we hold to the teaching of the apostles. It doesn't matter where you trace your physical descent as a church, as long as you're holding to what the apostles taught. Now, just to give you an example of how these two marks, I believe, are essential to the church. One of them alone, preaching of the word, will not suffice to constitute a church. We, at the seminary, we would gather for chapel twice a week? I can't remember now. I didn't go the last few years because I didn't live on campus. And twice a week we'd go to chapel, and we would hear the preaching of the Word in chapel. So we had the preaching of the Word at Southern Seminary, but we never partook of the sacraments at Southern Seminary. And the reason is because Southern Seminary is not a church, doesn't intend to be a church, not what it's called to do. We don't want to even begin to try to replace the local church. At Southern Seminary, the goal is to serve the local church as an educational institution. So not just any gathering of Christians where you hear the preaching of the Word constitutes a church. It has to be marked by some other things as well. And one of those in particular would be the sacraments. And you could get into some other arguments about what this has to be present, this doesn't. But the Reformers argued that it was these two marks of the right preaching of the Word, the right administration of the sacraments. Any questions about that, about apostolic succession or the Reformation response to that? Now, there's something interesting that has happened in the last 50 years or so in the Roman Catholic Church. I mentioned that they regard themselves as the one true church, but they do say that that people who are outside of the Roman Catholic Church can still be saved, but they're saved, ironically, through the Roman Catholic Church. It's the church has an influence that goes outside of its own institutional boundaries now, according to the church's teaching since Vatican II. And the Vatican II Council held in the 1960s. So they would argue now that we Protestants, we can still be saved. Even though we don't belong to the true church, we can still be saved by the grace that comes to us through our own sacraments. Even though they're not properly done, we still receive grace through them, and we can be saved. And non-Christians can be saved. Particularly, they talk about Jews, and they talk about Muslims being saved. But in one of Vatican II's statements, even atheists who live a good life can be saved. So there's a much more expansive understanding of the grace of God in modern Roman Catholicism than there was in the past. You read the Council of Trent, you don't get any hint that anybody outside of the Catholic Church is going to be saved. And there's a long tradition going back to Cyprian, which says outside the church there is no salvation. But in more modern times, you have a much more permissiveness on that question. I wanted to read to you one interesting thing I came across in the Catechism, which was talking about the Jews and how they can be saved. It's a little footnote that they give here. Listen to what it says. And when one considers the future, God's people of the Old Covenant and the new people of God, that would be Israel and the church, tend towards similar goals, expectation of the coming or the return of the Messiah. But one awaits the return of the Messiah who died and rose from the dead and is recognized as Lord and Son of God. The other awaits the coming of a Messiah whose features remain hidden till the end of time. The latter waiting is accompanied by the drama of not knowing or of misunderstanding Christ Jesus. That is the most weakest, soft-pedaled statement I've ever read about unbelief. Jews have the added drama that they happen not to have recognized Jesus yet. They're waiting for Him just like we are, but they just have the added drama that they don't believe. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament. The New Testament says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." I thought that was a very interesting contra-biblical statement. Now, I do believe there is a future for Israel, but it is not described in these terms as though we're kind of in the same boat. We're just both waiting the Messiah. There's night and day to distinguish us presently because we receive Christ and they don't. So any questions over the authority and nature of the church? Yes. Yes. I'll get into this more in a couple weeks, but from my understanding, and if anybody has read more on this than I have, please correct me here, but from my understanding, grace in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic view is almost like a thing. It's almost like a substance that is physically communicated to you through the sacraments. And whereas in the Protestant view, we understand grace to be more of the favor of God upon His people. So it's almost like a spiritual, for the Catholic, it's like a spiritual power that God has deposited into the church to be distributed through the sacraments. Yes. I've not done enough reading to determine what would be the demonstration of it. The means by which they're saved, again, would be the grace of God. Now, they don't have a physical connection to the sacraments, but the church is open now to God's grace operating outside of that in some ways. So they would say they're saved through Christ and through the grace that's been given to the church. But how that happens, I think, remains largely a mystery. Do you have more insight, or do you have a question?
I was okay. Say that are you saying that they would receive eternal life after death, even without conversion in this life?
Yes, that's right. Yes.
They're not part of the church. They're outside the church. When this happens,
when they're saved.
Yes.
Yes. They are outside of the church, but they can be given eternal life through Christ. Some theologians, like Karl Rahner in particular, has called them anonymous Christians. That is, they're Christian, they just don't know it. They're saved through Christ because they have responded appropriately to whatever revelation they've been given in their own setting. So that's the understanding there. Yes. What other options are there? Well, now keep in mind, this is a teaching. Inclusivism is what this is called. This means that people can be included in salvation who do not personally know Christ. Now, you can have different levels of this. There are some inclusivists who are evangelical in conviction and very gospel-centered, who would just be willing to say, "Well, I'm not firmly committed to the idea that every single person who's never heard of Christ is going to go to hell. I just have some hope that maybe God will save some of them by some means." That's kind of a soft inclusivism. But then you can go all the way to the extreme form, which is, "I know that God is saving multitudes all over the earth without Christ." And even within Roman Catholic theology, you have different spectrum of it. So I'd say the farther you go toward that extreme view of God is operating. In fact, one Roman Catholic theologian, now he's not a mainstream theologian, but Hans Küng actually argued that the church is God's extraordinary way to save people, and then the religions of the world are His ordinary way. Now, that is dangerous. Now, that I would call that heresy. But someone would be an inclusive. I mean, C.S. Lewis was an inclusivist, and I'm not ready to call him a heretic, even though he does have a lot of things that make me cringe. So there's a spectrum, and you could reach heresy, I think, at some point. But I'd say it's dangerous at all levels. It can be dangerous, yes. J. Rass was there.
Even the lady that, I know that is a Catholic, and she be, in their viewpoint, still be a true Catholic, but yet not adhere to Vatican II?
My inclination is to say no. I would think they would say she has committed mortal sin. Because once you know the teaching of the church, the authoritative teaching, and you reject it, I don't think that there is much higher sin that you can go than that. By the way, by educating you all on this and you still reject it, you're all going to be committing mortal sin against the church. Yes, sir. I think so. Now, somebody correct me here if I'm wrong, but I think that would be that there's a they would draw a line between, say, you know the full truth and you've rejected it, versus not having the truth and responding positively to what you have been given, even though you're still in error to some degree. Does anybody know of a different way they would handle that? That's my understanding. Of course, I would really like to have someone, Roman Catholic theologian, be able to answer that for us this morning. That'd be very helpful. Yes, Daniel.
How would they respond if you said, wasn't that, aren't you contradicting yourself 500 years ago? You know, 500 years ago, you came outside the church, what the hell, now you're saying, you go to heaven.
Yeah, I think they would say this, that the anathemas of the Council of Trent apply to those who broke away from the church in that day. The Reformers, for example. So, the Reformers, because they committed the sin of schism, they broke away from the true church, they are condemned. But those who descend from their teaching, who were born into that faith that they gave, people like us, we cannot be held responsible for that sin, for them breaking away. So we are therefore not under the same anathema. Now, did the Council of Trent intend it that way? I think that's a very debatable point. Yes.
So what if we now come along and study what the Roman Catholic Church believes?
Like we're doing now.
See the difference, and we still reject it.
I think we are getting into more dangerous ground, according to their view, if we come to understand the truth and still reject. I'm not exactly sure how they would say, if you've never been a Catholic, what would it take for you not to be saved? I'm not sure. I'm not sure exactly how they handle that. Nathan?
I had a Catholic who started praying for Ethan Bill after he died. I might get him out of purgatory.
Yes, that's right. That's right. But purgatory is a place where only those who are saved go. If you're not saved, you don't even end up there. You end up in hell. So. Yeah, they're right. You're talking about like Muslims and Jews and
because they want to be inclusive of even the unsaved.
Right.
Yeah, I get the religious group that's trying to say, well, if you have a God of any kind, it gives me for you. But what about the one who has nothing, the total atheist? It would seem as if someone has to make an intercession, even with their thought process.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, you can make intercession for someone in purgatory to shorten their time there. But whether you have somebody interceding or not, you eventually get out of purgatory. It's always purgatory is always temporal, whether you have somebody praying for you or not.
So how do we get the atheist in there for
good Catholic? From some of the things I've read, I don't know the official church doctrine if they even have one, but from someone like Karl Rahner, he has said that there's some kind of a God consciousness in every human being, even those who profess not to believe. And so even an atheist can respond in some sense to this inner sense, if this inner God consciousness. Now, that's not totally unbiblical. There is, I mean, the Scripture does say that He has written His law in our hearts. But it doesn't say that that's a saving revelation in the Scripture. That's the difference.
You're saying that, like Romans 2 says, the law written on the heart, the conscience bearing witness, that if somebody listened to those two things and became a good person, they still have a shot.
Yes, they could be saved, yes. All right, well, let's go on now to talk about the government of the church. And you see on your handout, it says the Pope is the head of the church on earth. He is the Bishop of Rome. And then the archbishops and bishops exercise authority over local congregations. So you could think of it this way. You have a congregation that has a priest. And then you have other congregations that have a priest. And then over these priests, you will have one bishop. And the bishop is the one who has the power to ordain. And he is the one who, without him, there is no church. His apostolic succession defines what the church is. Now, you'll have a number of bishops ruling over a number of congregations in one area, especially a major metropolitan area. And over them, you will have an archbishop. And then, of course, the Pope is at the head of it all. So it's a hierarchy that eventually focuses on the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Now, the office of Pope, it's important for us to understand that that did not just drop out of the sky shortly after the apostles died. That office developed over time and over the centuries, and the powers that came to that office developed over the centuries a great deal. And finally, I think it reached its apex in around 1870 at Vatican I, the first Vatican Council, where papal infallibility was declared. And what that means is when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, that means from the seat, when he speaks as the shepherd and teacher of the whole church to define some kind of doctrine or teaching for the church, when he does that, he is infallible. You know what infallible means? It's an attribute that is normally applied to the Scripture, rightly so. It's a stronger word, as John Frame points out in his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God, it's a stronger word than inerrant. Because to say something is inerrant means it does not err. But to say it is infallible means it cannot err. Cannot err in anything that it says. So you could have an inerrant document that is not infallible. Like you could say this document happens not to have any errors, but that doesn't mean it in principle couldn't have errors. Whereas infallible means no, it cannot in principle make any errors. There can be no question when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Now this came about over time. You'll remember last week I mentioned that it was increasingly difficult in as the centuries went on and as the church became farther and farther removed from the time of the apostles, it became increasingly difficult to determine what is true apostolic tradition and what is not. If you're just one or two generations away from the apostles, you can go back to people who actually knew them, and you can be pretty sure about where the true apostolic tradition is and where it's not. But as you get generations and generations out, it became increasingly difficult to do that. So, as I mentioned last week, Vincent of Lorraine in the 5th century proposed this rule for recognizing apostolic tradition. Whatever has been believed everywhere, at all times, by all. Believers, that is. Everywhere, at all times, by all. That's the true apostolic tradition. Well, the church held to that, but in later centuries, it began to narrow it. They still claimed they were holding to it, but they began to really narrow that criteria, those criteria, because it was believed that, first of all, that statement should not apply to the lay people, because we can't really trust the lay people to be the preservers of the apostolic tradition. They, in many cases, they won't even know what that is. They just need to commit to believe whatever the church teaches. So they distinguish between the teaching church, the bishops, and the listening church, the laity. And so the criteria then was narrowed down to whatever the bishops at all times, not at all times, but whatever the bishops in all places believe. Well, it became difficult to work with that, because how do you determine what's apostolic Is it only when the bishops are gathered together in a council and make a formal declaration? And if they do, is it a majority vote? Is it 75% vote? Is it 90% vote? Does it have to be a unanimous? So there's all kinds of problems with it being located in the bishops as well. So finally, the Pope begins to ascend out of this situation as the one who determines what apostolic tradition is. And when you get to Vatican I, 1869 to 1870, the Pope was declared to have the power of infallibility when he speaks ex cathedra. Doesn't mean everything he says, obviously, is infallible, but when he speaks ex cathedra, he is defining without error the apostolic tradition, and thus the Church is obligated to believe that. Yes?
Now,
from the seat. That doesn't necessarily mean he has to be sitting in the seat to say it, but it just... And in fact, it's not always clear when the Pope is intending to do this and when he's not. It's not always clear. And I think one of the reasons for that is because the popes may recognize that if they overuse this power, they're going to cause some trouble. They're a little bit reluctant, I think, to overstretch their authority and impose too much on the Church. But it has gradually been narrowed from whatever's believed everywhere at all times by all people now to whatever the Pope says. So it's been greatly, greatly narrowed to the definition of apostolic tradition. So this is a gradual development, and it reached, as I said, its apex in Vatican I. And the Pope continues to have that kind of power today. Yes?
Does that just go from Vatican I forward, or does that also mean when the Church kept penance and, whatever else happened back in the Middle Ages, is that also considered as being infallible?
Yes. The tradition, as it has been defined throughout the ages, yes, is considered infallible.
So as the Pope, he's not without sin in the Catholic Church. He can,
no.
He speaks still the power of Christ, and he's, I guess.
Right, yes. Yes, sir.
Going back to what you said about infallible and inerrant, would it be, can you say, though, that from our own human understanding, we could only objectively determine something to be inerrant? We couldn't declare something to be infallible except through, what we believe in Scripture. Like, that's a belief thing. We believe the Bible to be, infallible, but we can only prove that it's inerrant. Would that be a right understanding of those two words?
Well, you can believe it's infallible if it teaches that it's infallible, if it claims infallibility for itself. Yes. But you could not prove scientifically, I guess, or empirically that it's infallible. But I don't know that you can prove that it's inerrant either, empirically, because there are just a number of things we just don't have enough information on. We don't have the answers. And that's where I think God tells us when you don't have everything, you don't see everything, you need to continue to have faith in the promise. So there are some issues I think that will be around with us until Christ returns. Well, let's ask, as we finish up today, I want to ask several questions, four questions, about the teaching of Scripture as we compare the Catholic view of the government of the Church to particularly a Baptist view of the government of the Church. First of all, the Roman Catholic teaching is that Christ appointed Peter as Pope in Matthew 16. And thus Peter passed on that office to his successor and so on all the way down to today. Actually, the Pope doesn't pass on his office. He can bring others into the line of apostolic succession. But today the cardinals choose the next Pope. That's one way in which the Pope's power is limited. He cannot choose his own successor. Yes. My understanding regarding cardinals is that they may be serving in other offices as well. They could be bishops or archbishops, but they themselves have been chosen by the Pope for two specific tasks. One is to advise him on matters, and then two is to choose the next pope. But I don't know that they have any governing authority as cardinals other than that. Yes? Is there any way to remove? Yeah.
Let's just say that they discovered that something was said back when. Can they remove that?
I don't think so. Now, there have been times in history when one pope has claimed that he's the pope and another one has claimed he's the pope, and you've got two rival conceptions going on at the same time. But I'm not aware of any, I could be wrong, but I'm not aware of any option to remove a pope. Because, I mean, if he is infallible, he cannot err, and thus he cannot go wrong, and therefore he would be above the judgment of others. And that's my understanding of it. I mean, you're rightly recognized. There have been changes in the tradition, but somehow the church has to say that it's all harmonious, that all these things fit together, because tradition is infallible, and it's the word of God given through the church. So that's one of the problems that they seem to be saddled with because of their view of tradition. Does anybody know of any way you can remove a pope?
Besides execution.
Yes. Besides, yes. Yes.
Why is it so unsettling to the church that when the pope speaks ex cathedra one thing and another pope down the road speaks something else ex cathedra, and those two viewpoints, opinions, whatever you might call them, factual truth, whatever they are diametrically opposed, then what do we have with the latter spokesman, who is
right,
contradictory completely to the former?
I think they would say, just like we would say as evangelicals, there are no contradictions in Scripture, even though you could point to some things that maybe look like a contradiction or parent contradictions. They would probably say the same thing is true for the tradition. There are no true contradictions within the tradition. There may be apparent tensions, but they would have a way to explain all of those, I believe. And of course, later popes are going to be self-conscious of what earlier ones have said, and I think they would. I don't think you would ever have a pope outright condemning what a previous pope had said when he was speaking infallibly. Yes.
So you're saying it's to bring it to something that we might understand. You're saying it's like the Supreme Court system, essentially, where can't ever have a Supreme Court ruling that says, oh, we were wrong back then. They just continually reinterpret and reemphasize different things every time they make a new ruling.
Well, the Supreme Court can overturn previous Supreme Court decisions.
But typically they choose not to.
Typically they don't. But they do have the power to, yes.
Hence framing abortion and other things in the Constitution.
Right. Yes. Ruchi? Right.
It reforms to conform to the people so that we all stay in that situation. Now, I was also taught, going back at it, I call it that the purgatory. We go there because people died 2,000 years ago. They had nowhere to go. The end of the world hadn't come. So we go to purgatory was always taught that you could stay there for the next time.
You'd stay till Christ returns?
Yeah. Huh. And that's how come he died 2,000 years ago and still in heaven at the next judgment.
But maybe that's a... Maybe that's a particular variation on that. Now, what I know from at least in the Middle Ages is that there was a lot of practices that cropped up around purgatory designed to take off the number of years you had to spend there. The sale of indulgences being one, veneration of relics and so forth. So I know that it was considered temporal then, but maybe there are some other variations. I mean, it's still temporal, I guess, in what you're saying, but it's declared this amount of time for everyone until Christ returns. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me wrap us up real quickly. We won't get to look at the scriptures in detail, but I'll let you write down some passages that you can look at to do some further study on this. First question I was going to ask, does the New Testament teach that Peter was appointed Pope? If you go to Matthew 16, 13 through 19, Jesus does say, "On this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And evangelicals, largely in response to Catholic teaching, have wanted to say that the rock is not Peter, that it's something else. It's Peter's confession or something like that. And I think a straightforward reading of the text tells us it is Peter. I think it is. I think Peter is the rock on which Christ will build his church. And I think all that means is that Peter is going to be a first among equals in leading the church in its early days. And you see that in the book of Acts, where Peter has a particular leadership role. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and that's the birthday of the church, so to speak, when 3,000 are saved. But if you see the way that he acts in the rest of the book of Acts, he does not seem to have an authoritative position over the other apostles. You have at the Jerusalem Council, if you compare Peter's actions in Acts 15, he goes to the Jerusalem Council and he's one witness among others. But the one who really stands up and seems to give more leadership is James. So you don't see, it doesn't seem that Peter had authority over the other apostles. So I would agree that Peter is the rock in Matthew 16, but I don't agree that means, therefore, that he's now given authority over the entire church, that he has constituted the bishop of Rome, and that he is going to pass on that office to his successors in an unbroken line down to today. That all of that has to be read into Matthew 16. And we don't have time to talk about the keys of the kingdom today, but there's something to be said there as well about what the keys are and how they're mentioned first with regard to Peter in Matthew 16, but then also with reference to, I think, the whole church in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Second question, does the New Testament teach apostolic succession? If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says he is the last of the apostles. Meaning he is the last one to whom Christ appeared personally and commissioned him to this office. Now, I don't think a Roman Catholic would disagree with that, but there does seem to be in the New Testament a uniqueness that's attached to the authority of the apostles because they are apostles. They have seen the risen Lord and have been commissioned personally by him, and it seems that that authority is not being passed on to someone else in a line of succession. That authority resides not in the men, but in the teaching that they give. I do want to look at one passage with you, a very important passage from Galatians. Look at Galatians 1. You will recall that when we went through the book of Galatians, was it last year or something? The first couple of chapters, Paul is basically defending his apostleship, saying it's not dependent on any man, but Christ himself gave him this apostleship, and Christ himself gave Paul his gospel. Well, look at verse 6 and following. It says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul's point here is that it doesn't matter who's doing the preaching. What matters is the message. Your standard to determine the truth is the message of the gospel that you have heard. Set that up as your standard and judge everything else by it, even if it comes from us or an angel from heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic view would have to say it's the man. The man is our standard of truth. The Pope, whatever he says, is infallible. But Paul says, no, it's the gospel that is infallible, and that all teachings of men must be judged by that message. So I do not think that there is a teaching of a physical succession of the apostles. I think a church is apostolic when it holds to the teaching of the apostles as it has been given in the New Testament. And then the third question, does the New Testament teach that there is an office of bishop outside of a single local church? The words here we're looking at in the Greek, the Greek word presbyteros is a word that's normally translated elder, and then the Greek word episkopos is normally translated overseer or bishop. So presbyteros, elder, episkopos, overseer, or bishop. Are these different or are these the same? In the New Testament, they are clearly the same office. We speak of our elders as overseers. They are both. They are pastors, they are overseers, they are elders. In the New Testament, they all function in the same office. And you can see this if you look at Titus 1, 5 to 7, where the terms are used interchangeably. You can compare Acts 20, verse 17, with verse 28. You can also look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, where it speaks of overseers there and speaks of their charge. And then verses 8 to 13 gives you qualifications for deacons. So there are only two offices mentioned there, not three. You don't have bishop, elder, and deacon. You just have overseer, deacon, which implies that the overseer is the same as the elder. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, which uses a form of all three words, pastor, overseer, elder. So you can study those on your own. And then the final question, does the New Testament teach that there is any person or body above the local church with governing authority? Is there any person or body? And I would say yes, but yes, the apostles do have governing authority over local churches, but they're all dead. So given that they're not here anymore, if you do not believe in apostolic succession, you would have to say then that the local church is sufficient to govern itself. We call this local church autonomy. Local church autonomy does not mean we just keep to our own thing. We don't ever interact with any other churches. We cooperate. A local church should cooperate and be involved in joint efforts with other local churches, should have a strong sense of connection with other churches. But we are not governed. And we base that on the teaching of Scripture that there is no authority over the church that is outside of the local church in the New Testament. And you can see that in particular Matthew 18, 15 to 20, where the church is the one who decides in a matter of discipline, and also in 1 Corinthians 5. As we close today, it's important for us to understand a couple of things. First of all, most of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, I think, are tied to this doctrine, this understanding of the church. I think the Roman Catholic Church elevates the church too highly. And unfortunately, we evangelicals, masters at overreaction, we tend to say, well, if you're going to elevate it that high, guess what? I'm going to demote it. I'm going to say that the church doesn't even matter, that it's just gravy on top of my spiritual life. Well, that's not the right way to approach it either. We ought to understand the true biblical teaching that the church is a glorious body that God has established. Read the book of Ephesians and see how central the church is in God's plan of redemption. And for us to put it in its rightful place under the authority of Scripture, that's when you begin to glean the riches from the church, when you put it in its rightful place, neither elevating it too highly nor demoting it, but understanding it in biblical balance. So let's continually seek to do that. And close now in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us continued wisdom to grow in our understanding of what you have revealed and to be the church that you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.